Now turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, and let us continue our series of studies in this first epistle of the Apostle John. 1 John chapter 4, and this morning I'd like to read from verses 1 through 6. Stand together, please. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone into the world, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Please take a seat. And just, I know somebody said we've had 8 or 9 babies born in the last year, and I'm hearing them in this building praise the Lord. Please, please let your children cry a bit in this auditorium. Because out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, he has ordained strength because of the enemy. Who knows, but they may be making more progress than me. So, now if it's bothering some of those around you, I understand. You may have to take them out to the back. That's okay. But I'm just saying, it never bothers me. The crying of babies never bothers me. Okay? So as a pastor preacher in this, I don't know about Todd or Josh. Guys, I've never talked to you. You good with it? You've got a few of them yourself, don't you? And you don't have the choice. They're in the front row. So I just praise the Lord that out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, he has ordained strength because of his enemies. So praise the Lord. I'm so thankful for the little ones. All right, let's get into the text this morning. 1 John 4, verses 1 through 6. This morning from verse 4 onwards, but do remember that the context are these various spirits, these prophets, these false prophets that have gone into the world. So we begin with that. That's what we're facing. And we are in battle. That's why we're going to come to the theme of this morning's message, and that is why we overcome, because we overcome. We will overcome. We have overcome. Overcoming is our middle name because God is with us. But first, be aware that we are in battle. The church is the church militant. We are the church triumphant. We will be the church triumphant. But for now, we are in battle. And it is a micro battle and a macro battle, so I want to touch on both of those. The church has been in a macro battle for 2,000 years. And the church eventually always overcomes the enemy when it comes to these false heresies. Now, these heresies creep into the church. Gnosticism, that is experientialism, romanticism, Arianism, Pelagianism, Marcionism, which came in about the 2nd century, I'm going to say somewhere around 140 AD, Marcionism comes in, and Marcionism is antinomianism. It is an antipathy towards the Old Testament, and specifically to Old Testament law. Marcion hated Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 15. And he did not include Matthew in his Bible. Do you know that? He didn't include the Old Testament, and he didn't include Matthew, because Matthew was too positive concerning Old Testament law. So antinomianism, Pelagianism, Arianism, these things have been around for almost 2,000 years. And there are points in time in which these enemies appear so big. And that's why this text is so encouraging this morning. The opposition does seem overwhelming at times. To some of us, certainly to me, and I know many of you know that I have been somewhat overwhelmed at times by all of these enemies. But the text this morning is going to encourage us that we overcome, we will always overcome, because Jesus is with us and because God is in us. But they do appear very big, and there are points at which we are reduced to what we call Athanasius Contramundum. Have you all heard of Athanasius Contramundum? Athanasius stood strong between 340 and 380, right in that period of time. He was exiled, what was it, six times? I don't remember. Because it was pretty much down to Athanasius against the world. It was effectively one man standing as a leader of God's people down in Alexandria, Egypt. It was one man standing. It was an African, by the way. Praise God for Africans. One man standing against the whole world. Athanasius Contramundum. There are points at which the false prophets take over 70 to 90 to 95% of the church. And there have been, as I see it, in church history, and let me give you a little lesson in church history if I can. I love history. I'm sure many of you love history. Let me give you a brief insight into Christian history. Four of the toughest periods of time in Christian history. Here they are. I wanted to boil it down. There's been tough times for a lot of reasons. But for this particular area of aberrant teaching that makes it into the churches, four of the worst periods in Christian history over 2,000 years, the first of which, now again, there were persecutions, there were other things, but when it comes to aberrant teaching, bad teaching, false prophets, these are the worst times in church history. Number one, during the period of time where Athanasius lived, between 340 and 380, and it was Athanasius against the world. It was Arianism that was the big opposite. It was Jehovah's Witnesses had taken over the whole world, basically. It was almost all Jehovah's Witnesses, except for Athanasius. So 340 to 380 would be the first of the worst periods. Then roughly from 1300 to 1520 was a period of time which humanism, Aristotelianism, Greek categories made it into all the seminaries. So humanism really got a massive influx into the Western church. And then you had the loss of Scripture. So you had the rise of Aristotelianism and humanism and the fall of Scripture. People didn't get the Word of God in their own language. And then that is, of course, interrupted by the Great Reformation. So the reason why the church is so bad, that things were falling apart in the 1300s and 1400s, loss of Scripture and the rise of Greek categories in the seminaries and the universities. And so you had a horrible situation where almost the whole church falls apart, and at one point you're reduced to, I'm going to say it was pretty much Wycliffe Contramundum. John Wycliffe is my favorite hero in all of Christian history after the Apostle Paul. So I love John Wycliffe because it is effectively John Wycliffe Contramundum by the time you hit roughly 1360, 1370. So this is the second period of the worst time in all of church history. And let's move on to the third. That would be between 1760 and 1860. It's a terrible time. The founding of our nation in the 1770s, 1780s. This is a very difficult time for the church. It is the rise of Unitarianism and the humanist enlightenment. And it affected our nations very badly. Between 1760 and 1860, then you have a missionary movement that is rising. You have, thankfully, men like great evangelists, as in Moody and others, and the great revivals that came out of the Civil War, E.M. Bounds and others. So you do have Charles Spurgeon in England. You have a good period of time for a short time after the Civil War. But then after the rise of Unitarianism comes our century from 1920 to 2020, and this is what I would call the rise of everything. We have seen the rise of all kinds of heresies coming back with a roar. We are in the middle of what could be the very toughest time in all of Christian history right now. Because of all of the aberrant theories, these aberrant doctrines, Marcionism has come back, Gnosticism is back, this Romanticism, this Arianism, all the cults have crowded in, and you have a very, very difficult time in all of church history right now, which makes it very difficult, challenging for our denominations. It's very difficult. Antinomianism, Marcionism is everywhere. In some respects, this time is very overwhelming and difficult for us. But in situations like this, what do we find? How do we characterize times like these? In here, let me just summarize it briefly for you, because this is what we are up against. Now, as you know, as I preach, I like to present the antithesis, or, you know, the challenge, the thing we're up against, and then we come forward in the sermon and say, okay, but Jesus wins, we're going to conquer by the grace of God, you know, so that's the way the sermon goes almost every Sunday, amen? That's the way we need to present these things. But there is a massive ignorance of Scripture. People are not calling Scripture to bear. It's just not happening, largely because there is such little opportunity for grounding. There isn't the daily instruction in the Word of God where during periods where the church was healthy, the churches were full, not just on Sunday, but on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. 7 days a week, people were being instructed. People were regrounded because it took work, hard work to ground in the Word of God. But there isn't very much of that today. There isn't very much grounding in the Word of God. Foundational doctrines, it takes a while to lay the concrete. It takes a long time. Doctrine becomes unimportant. Some say doctrine is divisive. Now, it's true, there are the leaves, but there are also the trunky things. And we have to find a way in which the church is established in the trunky issues, the foundational doctrines. There does seem to be a reticence to discernment today. A reticence to, I don't know, just doctrine and just this. These are the truths of Scripture for which we would give our lives. I don't think you hear that much. I don't think you see that very much. Those that do attend church are often tossed about with every wind of doctrine. Every new internet preacher they hear, every new devotional book that churns off the print-on-demand presses, etc. And there are millions of them, if not billions. You do have conservative churches, but we're playing in the leaves too often, and members are not well-grounded in the fundamentals. I don't think false doctrines really need to be taught that much. They're always assumed anyway, because basically whatever natural man assumes, that is, you know, in this day and age, that man is ultimate, that it's all about me, and so therefore most of the devotional books will be focused upon you and your experience and not upon the nature of God and the work of God. That's just the way it works. It's always assumed. Basically, the false doctrine is all the way shot through it all, but it's assumed because natural man is always focused on himself, you know. So I don't think it has to be taught that much. But the fact is that we're not hearing, we're not seeing the thesis clashing with the antithesis. There has to be a war going on in the idea realm, and yet people are uncomfortable with that. When you bring the thesis and you clash it against the antithesis, that just tends not to be something people like to do. They just don't want that kind of confrontation. That seems to be the kind of situation we're in today. Also, in traveling through 16 or 17 countries and meeting with pastors and leaders throughout various countries, I think this has affected world missions as well. In fact, this is the argument brought in Africa and everywhere else, that the gospel tends to be a mile wide and an inch deep. You hear this in Asia. That there is this very superficial conveyance of some minimalistic gospel that has gone to the nations in the last 100 years. And so this is the ubiquitous comment made all the time by so many that there just isn't a depth. There isn't a grounding. There isn't good, you know, 16-foot concrete foundations in Africa and Asia and so forth. In education, we find American Christians sometimes looking for a revival of pagan Greek categories and exporting that to the world. And that's not going to help. That's not going to help. They bring revivals of tongues, miracle workings, health and wealth gospels, exciting performances to the worldwide church. But it's an exporting of Saul's armor and church growth strategies and such, sometimes a focus on charitable institutions. That's not always heretical. I'm not saying it's heretical. I'm just saying that it turns out not to be the discipleship that's needed. It's just not enough. It's not, doesn't have the gospel, doesn't have the power of the gospel. It's just too shallow and it falls short of the Great Commission. So these are the issues that are facing the worldwide church today. If there was ever a time in which I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ needs reformation, but not just in England, not just in Europe, but brothers and sisters, there is a crying need everywhere for a reformation around the world. I believe that the next reformation, it can't just be Europe. It needs to be worldwide. There needs to be a worldwide reformation today, and we pray for that by the grace of God. Now, how does this apply to us? As we are hanging on to a historical, orthodox, biblical faith, there's a temptation to be a paranoid. Just paranoid. Or as we read last night from somebody, a morbid scrupulosity. It was an Englishman who came up with the word. A morbid scrupulosity. Do you know what that is? A morbid scrupulosity is to meet somebody who's a Christian at work or to meet a pastor in the community as we have over the last 6 years and develop the relationships. But on the outset, you take a magnifying glass and you're trying to pick everything apart. And you have to be careful about that. You don't fall into the ditch of paranoia, assuming that whatever my brother is saying right now has got to be messed up. You've got to know people. You've got to get to know. Praise God, we are not the judges of the world. We are not to judge every church. We're not to judge every person. We are responsible for our own ministry right here, right now, with what God has given to us. We are responsible to disciple the little nations that God has brought into our own little building here. And so on the one hand, we have to be careful not to be paranoid or have a morbid scrupulosity, and yet there is a responsibility on the part of those elders that are in this church and that church and their church over here to be rooting and grounding God's people. To spend the time, to teach, to warn, to point out roughly 640 different false doctrines that seem to be popular today, to be on our guard, to looking out for things, to be good shepherds and pastors where we are. So that's the responsibility that we hold. And here's one more thing. Thankfully, we don't have to be a PhD or THD in apologetics. We don't need a THD. I don't believe we need a THD. We're going to get to why in just a moment. But we don't need that. And all of you do not need to run out and get yourself a THD in apologetics to avoid the problems. Nevertheless, many false spirits, many false prophets have gone into the world. That is, there have been many cults, many bad teachings. And now this text is a comfort to us. Let's look at verse 4. Verse 4, you are of God, little children. And here it is, you have overcome them. There it is, you are of God, little children. And you have overcome them. Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So, in the ultimate sense, it's not me, it's not the pastors that are there to save the church. Now, the Spirit of God will use the gifts in the church to engage the issues, absolutely. But let's get down to the basics here. God preserves the church. And here it is. Look at this. We have overcome them. I don't know when John wrote this book. It could have been in the 70s. Could have been the 80s, could have been back in the 60s. My guess is probably in the 60s. And there had already been many prophets, many false prophets and deceiving spirits that have gone into the world. But John says, but so far, so good, guys. We have overcome them. Now remember what it is that we've overcome. We have overcome the false teachers, the bad prophets, the bad spirits. And on the macro end of it, the church always emerges victorious in history. And there's an encouragement about studying 2,000 years of church history. This is one reason why we centered 12 years of curriculum around church history. Because as we go through this period of time, there's never been a more important time for God's people, our children, to be rooted and to understand the 2,000 years of what Jesus has done on every continent over 2,000 years. And this, I believe, in world history is the most optimistic, the most upbeat, the most encouraging, significant, and critical message in all of world history. Ultimately, it's that Jesus has established his church. It has been assailed by every false doctrine, by every demon from hell, and it's been through the 400-foot waves and the big hurricanes over 2,000 years, and yet every time that church emerges, and every time, you know, we don't go into periods of time. There are cults who will tell you, there have been periods of time in which there have not been faithful voices. And so we didn't get anything for 1,800 years until a guy named Joe Smith shows up and he receives this revelation. That's a cult. If you ever hear that in this church, run away. No, the church of Jesus Christ has come through. And we see this amazing pattern throughout church history of the faithful preachers and evangelists and apologists and teachers who've maintained the true faith and sustained it, and they have grown it through missionary work, etc., over 2,000 years. And from my perspective, there hasn't been a century in which the worldwide Church of Jesus Christ has not grown and has not prospered. I was just commenting on this to somebody this week. We were talking about the great Christian classics, how important it is to read Athanasius of the Incarnation, Augustine's Confessions, these great Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and these are basics, and you know, these are fundamentals, and these keep us away from the cults, and they keep us on a path of orthodoxy. They're the best gifts God has given the church in 2,000 years. And I commented to him that, you know, I don't know anybody who runs out and buys the works of Pelagius. Or, you know, the works of Arminius. I seriously don't know anybody who's running out and buying these guys who are dead and gone. Now, granted, they tend to get followers that crank out new products that are popular for the next 15 years because somebody is pushing it really hard, but then it goes away. But not so for Augustine's Confessions. Not so for Pilgrim's Progress. What does this tell us about the Church of Jesus Christ? Always emerges victorious in every single age of this world. So, brothers and sisters, we are overcomers. We overcome the bad prophets and the bad spirits, but not just on the macro scale, but the micro as well. This isn't just Athanasius, J. Gresham Machen. This is you and me. We are in the midst of battle, and it is a battle in the mind. How much of the spiritual warfare happens in your head? Wow, I don't know. Is it like 97% of it? It's a lot of it, isn't it? Man, it goes on in my head all the time. I'm like, sometimes, I know this is kind of funny, I just want to put my head in a bucket of ice water just to cool it down a little bit. I know that's a strange thing, but it's just there is a battle that goes on in our minds all the time. Isn't that true? The battle is real, brothers and sisters. The battle is now. The temptation not to come to church. The temptation not to read your word. Let me ask you this. You think there's demons involved at all? I mean, it's silly. It's not like you're going off to see a movie and the demons are going, you know, and you're like, oh, what should I do? You know. Or you're picking up a Hardy Boy book or whatever, you're like, there isn't like this massive spiritual battle over whether to read Hardy Boys. But what is it about picking up the Word of God? Wow! The battle is real, it's personal and challenging. Last time we spoke of a number of spirits, the lying spirit, the ascetic spirit, Jezebel spirit, that is the spirit of sensuality, the spirit of rebellion,
and self-will, the spirit of externalisms and nominalism. I throw out four more. I mean, these are just the everyday spirits that confront us. It's not as if we're always every day tempted to be a Jehovah's Witness. I'm not. But man, there are spirits after us all the time. Amen. The spirit of the world, just in general, is very strong. That's the me-centered thing. That's the pride thing. That's the humanistic thing. That's every day. The spirit of negativity and discouragement and faithlessness. Have you ever had this foreboding concept sink into your mind? This is not going to turn out well. Have you ever had that? This is not going to turn out well. Well, I'll take the sword of the Spirit against that. What does Romans 8:28 say? Go back to it. Come on. Go back. This is not going to turn out well. You have this sinking feeling that everything's going down. I'm sure you've gotten this spirit that's been attacking you from time to time. Then you read Romans 8:28. All things work together for good, including this thing. All things work together for good to those who love God. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. That God is going to maximize the good out of this, and God is going to get all the glory out of this. And so now, see, we're bringing in the sword of Spirit, belt of truth. You know, this is the truth of it. We're not going to be discouraged here, because we know that all things are going to work together for good. All right, these spirits. The spirit of bitterness, talked about last week. God has not forgiven me, and so I cannot forgive others. That's the spirit of bitterness, isn't it, ultimately? God has not forgiven me. And who's telling you that? Well, it's the spirit of lying. It's the devil. He's the accuser of the brethren, right? He keeps telling you God cannot forgive you. You will not be forgiven, and therefore you cannot forgive others. And that spirit of bitterness just keeps coming back, and it's tempting you, and it's right there. And you have to engage in this battle against the spirits, the spirit of doubt, doubting God and such. All right, so these are the spirits that are the day-to-day, in the micro. I just bring them to your notes so you keep in mind that we are in battle. But here's the comfort again. The comfort is this, brothers and sisters, we're going to win. We are going to win. No ifs, ands, or buts about this. We're winners. We have won already. That's what it says here in the text. Brothers and sisters, we have already conquered. So we are winners. We have won. We will win. We are winning, and we will win. And for four reasons, we are going to overcome in this battle. Here they are. Four reasons we overcome the bad spirits and the false prophets. Number one, first reason is this. It's verse 4. Little children, you are of God. Little children, you are of God. And you know the illustration that has helped me more than anything else is, praise be to God, I've been studying the DNA. The DNA in 10 trillion cells in your body. Do you know what DNA is? Does anybody know what DNA is? Well, everybody's been helping me on the book God Made Life knows what DNA is. DNA is the blueprints of life. It is the very core of life. It is the determination of what life will look like in you. And I believe that if you understand life, if you understand DNA in the material world, it will help you to understand it in the spiritual world. When John says, little children, you are of God, what he's saying is you have been born of God. That's chapter 5. You have been born of God. You have been regenerated of God. You are begotten of God. You are derived of God. And therefore, you've got God's DNA that God has hardwired into every one of the 10 trillion cells in your spiritual being. It's God's DNA that has programmed you. It has defined you. It has determined you, what you will be and what you are in Jesus. When you are born of God, you've got God's DNA. You are God's kids. And here's the point. There is a very definitive constitutional difference between the DNA of those born of God and those who are not born of God. Let me say that one more time. There is a very definitive constitutional difference between the DNA of those who are born of God and those who are of the world. Now, let me say this. The DNA is what's behind your ability to see. I don't know how this works. It's crazy wild. But there are, you know, trillions of different arrangements of your DNA to organize all 400 different parts of your eyes so that you can see and so that you can make out a three-dimensional concept of what's going on in reality. Give that to the brain. The brain processes it and creates the 3D image for you. Guys, somebody just say, wow. That's just wow. And here's the point. On the spiritual side of things, God has put in us. Now, our little baby that was just born, can I just call her our little baby, Em? Is that okay? She's learning about seeing. She kind of opens one eye and looks around and going, this is really weird, and closes it again. She can hardly kind of look around and see anything and make what it is. It's just all weird to her. And so at the beginning of our new birth, I think there's a little bit of that going on. We're like, this is really weird, and then we close our eyes again. But the bottom line is the DNA that God has put in us, because when we are born of God, has created an ability to see and to hear His word and to recognize Papa's voice such that we can respond and such that we begin to live in the spiritual realm. Now, I want to review John 10:27 one more time for you, because this is pretty amazing. I'm not sure you're going to find more categorical language about who we are in Christ than what you find in John 10:27. I want you to listen to this one more time. Hopefully you can hear it with new ears, understand it with new eyes, new hearts. Listen to John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice. Now, doesn't that sound a little bit like this little baby wakes up, she knows when mama's talking to her. She knows when daddy's talking to her, and praise God, she knows when grandpa's talking to her. But isn't that what Jesus is saying here in John 10? Isn't that what he's saying? My sheep hear my voice. Why? Because they've got ears to hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. Now stop there for a moment. One thing about the DNA, the spiritual DNA about this life, remember the whole thing about this in John 3:16 and John 10:27, the whole thing here is, what is that God given us? He's given us new life, and it is an eternal life. It's an eternal life. It's a life that cannot die. And that's precisely what he says here. They shall never perish. I have given them a life that is eternal, and they shall never perish, neither shall anybody snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me. He's greater than all. Amen. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and my Father are one. What is he saying? All the forces of darkness, all of the forces of the evil one, all the forces of hell cannot possibly take us out of his hands. Nothing can possibly separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Children, let me make this easy for you. So children, just pay attention for a moment. I know I've used big words like categorical and everything else, but let me ask you this, children. Let me ask you this question. Is God going to lose against the devil? God against the devil. They're in a wrestling match. Who gets to win? God wins. God always wins. God cannot lose. It's impossible for God to lose. God is too powerful. Children, God is more powerful than the devil. God is more powerful than all the bad news in your life. Somebody said one of the little children lost a plastic toy. God is bigger than your plastic toy. God is bigger than it all. God sees it all. God is all wise. God is all powerful. God is bigger, stronger, wiser than the devil. And God always wins. And here's one more thing. You cannot lose your life. This is a basic doctrine. Anybody who tells you, I don't even like this word, you can lose your salvation. It's too imprecise. It creates a debate that's stupid in some respects. It's better to say this. Can you lose your life? The life that God has given you. You're regenerated. God has put a new life in you. We are born of God. Can you lose your life? Well, what does Jesus say here? Absolutely not. You have eternal life. You will never perish. What part of never do you not understand? You will never perish. No one can ever take you out of God's hand. God is greater than everything. God is greater than you. Somebody once said, somebody who's hardcore, me-centered in this theology, has said, yeah, but I could make a decision. My will could overcome God's will, and somehow I could make sure that I lose my new life, my regeneration, and so it hinges on me in the ultimate sense. But you know what? The Word of God says God is bigger than you. God is greater than you. God is greater than your will. God, you cannot do anything to trump God. You cannot do anything to, in any way, contribute to the loss of your salvation, which at root is your regeneration. Do y'all believe that? You cannot lose your life. You say, why cannot I lose my life? Because there's a defined attribute of that life, and it's called eternal life. Let me explain to you what eternal is. Oh, wait, I can't. Ultimately. But one thing I know about eternal life does not include death. If God has given you everlasting life, and by the way, it does say in John 3:16, whoever believes on me shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Believe on Jesus, you've got everlasting life, and everlasting life is everlasting. Therefore, if you have everlasting life, you can never die. You can't ever lose your new life. This, I believe, to be one of the most obvious and important doctrines of the Word of God. If we are God's children, if we are born of God, and if God is more powerful than the devil, listen to this logic. If God is more powerful than your heart, does it follow that no one is able to snatch you out of his hand? It's obvious. Secondly, here's the second reason why we win against all of these forces that come against us. Here's the second reason why we win. Here it is, guys. It's the last part of verse 4. I know you guys probably have it on your wall in your bathroom or something, right? Because it's a great thing to have in front of you. Here it is. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's number 2. Now, children, one more time. Let me say this very simply for you. Children, are you listening? This is it. God can never lose. Nobody can beat God. Nobody. Now, this is important for all of you kids. God's kids. By the way, the text is to the little children, so I guess this whole passage is to little children. There are no little children. If some of you are not little children, perhaps you could leave now, but the rest of us are going to stay because we're God's kids and we need to listen to these things, right? Nobody can beat God. Now, I get back to this because, I don't know, maybe sometimes we doubt it because I've seen Christians depressed. Can you believe that? Christians depressed. Why are you depressed? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God. Who is God? This comes back to our conception of God, isn't it? What's your conception of God? Is it this simple? Is it this simple? Why are we so cast down? It's our conception of God. We've lost sight on God. We forgot who God is. God never loses. God always wins. And children, one more thing. The devil is strong. Evil is strong in the world. There's no question about it. It's amazing how much the devil does control civil magistrates, entire institutions, universities, schools. The devil's in charge of most of that, in the sense that he's doing the curriculum. He's writing it. He's controlling it. He's controlling Supreme Courts. Now we'll get to God's control in just a little bit. But let's not minimize what he's doing. Supreme Court of the United States has determined that there shall be no prayer. There shall be no fear of God in any of the schools. That's the devil. The devil has worked all that out. He's got the Supreme Court on board. He's got the Supreme Court on board with killing babies and other things. The devil is doing a lot in the world around us. The devil is strong. The devil is strong. But God is stronger. God is stronger, kids. So let's just take this away. I know this is simple, but guys, maybe we need to be singing Jesus Loves Me more often. I'm not talking about 6-year-olds, I'm talking about 60-year-olds. We are weak, but he is strong. Amen? It's just that basic. We're not strong. God is strong. And we are not guaranteed a win because we perceive ourselves to be smart, surrounded by 6,000 books on apologetics, 10,000 books on orthodox historical biblical theology, members of the strongest, most orthodox church denomination in the world, etc., etc., or that I've got my MDiv, or I'm working on my PhD, or whatever it is. We're not strong because of that. We're strong because the church is the supernatural work of God. And there's just no way that the church is going to go away. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. This church will not be around next year or 5 years from now or 10 years from now, but for one thing, and that is that God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. Do you understand that, yes, the church is assailed by all the forces of darkness? Yes, Satan has been, in some sense, unleashed against the church. Yes, there is spiritual warfare going on, and yet we emerge victorious in the midst of this. Now, here's one more thing. From our perspective, it does appear to be nip and tuck. Wow. I mean, that was a close call. Doesn't it seem that way from time to time in the spiritual warfare that we go through? Wow. We have smelled the sulfur on the breath of the devil. We have seen him come through. We can see the conflicts. We've seen the false teachings, or we've seen the tendencies to apostasy, or the temptations of the world and Hollywood and all of these forces that are coming in on us and our kids. And we feel the power of the forces of darkness against us. And it seems to us that we get through, but man, it was a close call. But here's one more thing, not for God. Now, in his providence, I think he puts us through these massive storms where, man, we are hanging on to the rubber raft, you know, as the raft is going up on the 300-foot wave, and we're just hanging on for dear life. Our legs are hanging down, and sharks are kind of nipping on our toenails, and we're going, dude, this isn't very safe, you know. There's been times where it's been nip and tuck. It's been a wing and a prayer. It's you know what I'm talking about here, don't you? And yet we come through again and again. It's not a close call for God. Children, it's not God versus the devil, and it's going to be like 147 points to 144 points. God barely did it on a, you know, one last three-point kick at the end of the game or something, right? It's not going to be that way for God. It's not like it's a close call for God. Do you all believe that? God's power is not marginally greater than the devil's. He's got it well in hand. Listen to Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. What does that sound like to you? Does that sound like he's got it? Does God got this? Let me ask that one more time. Does God got this well in hand? I think we have to get it to that point where it's not like God is barely there or God's barely able to pull it off. No, no, no. God has it well in hand. Well in hand, brothers and sisters. 1 Corinthians 1:25 bears this out. Listen, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Meaning that I don't even know how you express the weakness of God, as if God is weak. But, you know, God on a weak point is still 100 billion times stronger than man. Okay. So there's no contest. God is infinitely more powerful than the world, and He abides in us. But also His Holy Spirit abides in us. And that's why He has not given us a spirit of fear, but a love and power and a sound mind. Don't we need to have a spirit check from time to time in our own hearts? Are we moving ahead in the Holy Spirit with a spirit of love and power and sound mind? Or is there a spirit of fear about us? We've talked about that many times. But greater is He that is with us than he that is in the world. And I see this with brothers like David Wilkerson up against, you know, these gangs in New York City. And Nikki Cruz, or whoever it was, I will cut you into 100 pieces. And Wilkerson said, you cut me into 100 pieces, every piece of my body is going to be crying out, I love you. It's a whole different spirit. It's not a spirit of fear, it's a spirit of love and power and a sound mind. The Holy Spirit abides in us. He leads us into all truth. He's not in some churches. That's true. There are false churches. There have been for 2,000 years. And in false churches, Satan will lead them into all error. But in true churches, churches that belong to Jesus, He will lead us into all truth. He will guide us from the paths of error. And He'll help us to rightly discern the Word of God. I think that's comforting. Let's move on to number three. The third proof that we will win. The third proof that we will overcome. Here it is. Verses 5 and 6. We know God. They are of the world. That is, those who follow all these humanistic, Pelagianistic, horrible doctrines of some sort. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. But we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And this comes back to the DNA, that if we have God's DNA in the new life, then we will have new spiritual eyes and ears to know God, to recognize His voice, and to love Him. We come to recognize God. I think to know God is to recognize Him. It's to recognize the shepherd's voice, to hear His corrections. We don't run away from them, we receive them. We know that God is in three persons. And we know the Father, we know the Son, and we know the Holy Spirit. Can we all agree to that? Almost every one of our prayers probably refers to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All the time. We love the Father, amen? Do you love the Father? We love the Son. We love the Holy Spirit. Which do you love most? Oh, we love them all, right? We love the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they're distinct personalities. And we offer them equal love and worship. And we do, don't we? Now, Arians don't. Arians don't, right? I'm just making this simple for us as Christians. We recognize the Holy Spirit, don't we? We recognize Jesus, don't we? We recognize the Father. We see His hand in our life all the time. So we know God. We know Him as sovereign in our lives. We know that what happens in our lives is not an accident. One of the most encouraging things from last year, even though it was a hard year for me, was that I knew that God loved me. And His hand was on my life. I knew that He loved me so much that He gave me the trials He wanted for me. And that was so encouraging to me because I know that nothing that happens to me is an accident. Can you all agree with that? Do you see God's hand in your life? Amen. We know that God is personal and His hand is on us. He disciplines us. We know that He loves us with an unspeakable, amazing love. He's patient with us. We know God. And then here's the last reason why we win. Here it is. It's there in your notes. It's in the text. We hear the teaching of the apostles. We hear the words of John, Peter, Paul, the apostles. We hear them. So John says here, we hear these words. These are the words of Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Either way, as our brother was exhorting us through Luke chapter 15, the lost coin, lost sheep, and lost son, I've been really focused in on the first verse of the chapter the last couple of weeks. And go back to that first verse of the chapter. And what is this chapter all about? Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him. Think about that for a moment. All the tax collectors, all these sinners, these people that were despised by the Pharisees, they're coming in and they're listening to Jesus. By the way, the Pharisees didn't do that. This I believe to be the core, and that's why John comes to this. He says, okay, here is the objective / subjective for you. This is what determines whether or not you are going to go astray to all of the hundreds of thousands of heresies that are around us. How do we know that you're going to stay steady and hear the words of Jesus? How do we know for sure? Here's one of the obvious objective proofs that that's going to happen, and that is that you love to hear the words of Jesus. Jesus is showing up down at the coffee shop in Elizabeth on Friday at 10. Jesus is going to bring his word Sunday morning at 10:30, and we want to know what Jesus is going to say from his word this morning. I want to hear, we want to be updated on it. We don't know everything right now. We need to hear some more. And so the publicans and the sinners, they leaned in, it says. They were leaning in. And my brother refers to this on a regular basis, that we will lean in. And they're leaning in. Their heads are moving forward because they want to hear the words of Jesus. This is the core. This is the beginning of the Christian faith. How do you know you're a Christian? How do you know that God is in you? How do you know you've got the new DNA? You hear the shepherd's voice. You've got ears that tend to pick up the voice of the shepherd. So you're hearing the voice of the shepherd. And you appreciate the voice of the shepherd. You're inclined towards these teachings. You have a choice in the morning to pick up this book or that book or to check the news or what have you, but you tend to gravitate towards God's word, towards the words of Jesus. That's where you're inclined. Now, we're also not those that siphon or in some way work the words of Jesus into our own preconceived ideas. We don't piecemeal the Bible. We don't force our preferences on the Bible. We have a spirit of, teach me, Lord. Speak, Lord, for thy servant hears. That's where we are. We agree with what the Word of God says. We accept on the one side Jesus saying, agree with your adversary while you're in the way with him. And then we think, but we ought to obey God rather than men. Both of these come with equal force. We don't gravitate towards a pacifism. Or we don't gravitate over here towards some kind of aggressive opposition to the state where we want to disobey the state at every point. We don't gravitate one way or the other because we receive the whole thing. We take in all of the puzzle pieces at the same time when it comes to these matters that are controversial. And by the way, that keeps us humble as well, because we realize there's two or three or four ditches involved, and Jesus said this, but he also said this, but he also said that, and so we don't rush to judgment on our brothers and sisters in Canada right away, because it keeps us humble. We bring all of the pieces to bear all at the same time, and we don't use our preconceived ideas to bias ourselves. Okay, that's you speaking, that's not Jesus speaking when you do that. God is sovereign, yes. God ordained that his son would give his life on the cross for us, but it was wicked hands that did it. Man retains responsibility for the immoral action that was taken by man's hands, and yet God is still sovereign over it. We receive the whole thing, all the verses. We're saved by grace through faith, but we are also his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We don't just say, I like this part of faith, But I don't like this part of working out my salvation with fear and trembling. I don't like that part of it. No, 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 no. We're not that way at all. We receive it all because we want to hear the words of Jesus. We accept that we're not under law but under grace, but we also accept His word, love me and keep my commandments. We receive various all scripture given by inspiration of God to equip the man of God for every good work. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We love it all. We don't pick and choose. We don't hear our own opinions. We don't hear the words of demons. We are able to distinguish between the noise. And there's so much noise. We don't hear the voices of men, the experiences of men, the opinions of men, the illustrations, the applications. Even in the preaching, we don't hear the preaching. We don't hear the preachers. We don't hear the personal testimonies, the personalities. We don't hear these things. We don't fixate on this weird little personality issue, or we don't fixate on this illustration this guy used, and then our minds wander, and then this is all we get out of the sermon. No, no, we hear the words of Jesus. We hear God's word through the book. There's also, let me close here, there's also a vast difference between what the world hears and what the people of God hear. That's what it says here. They are of the world, and the world hears them. That is, these false prophets are of the world, and the world loves to hear false prophets. They're just into false prophets. You get a cult going, the world runs into the cults. They love the cults. They love moralisms absent of Jesus. If you come out going, here's a character curriculum, lots of moralisms, no Jesus in it. You know, can't bring Jesus into the public schools, but we'll bring a moralistic curriculum into the public schools. The world loves it. They eat it up. That's what they're all about. That's the demon message that they receive all the time. The world is eating all this stuff up, but we are hearing the words that are most offensive to the world, and we love it. Jeremiah, we are all like an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And what do we say? Amen. My righteousness is filthy rags. Wow, nailed it. Nailed it. Right? The world says, my righteousness is filthy rags? Away with such doctrine. Where's my moralisms? Sans Jesus. It's the world is saying. See, when it's so offensive, we go, yeah, bring it on. When you give a dinner or a supper, don't ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbors, lest they invite you back and you be repaid. When you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. The world goes, that doesn't make any sense. But we go, amen and hallelujah. That makes all the sense in the world because I was the maimed, I was the lame. Jesus invited me. Others turned him down on the banquet, but I didn't. By the grace of God, because I knew that I was maimed and lame. By God's grace, He opened my eyes to that. And then I went off to the banquet, and now I'm sharing the banquet with others. And so it makes perfect sense to us, doesn't it? Don't these words make perfect sense to us? They're like, yeah, absolutely, this is where I'm going to be. Jesus said, there are some of you who do not believe. Therefore, I've said to you, no one can come to me unless it be granted to him by my Father. The world says, wow, God is sovereign over who comes to him? The world goes, can't stand that. That's not humanistic. Where's man's will? Need to see more of man's will operating and, you know, getting the best of God's purposes. No, no, we're not that way. We're going, amen, brother. Amen, that's it. I would never have come had it not been for the Father who drew me. Right, that's our response. We love the words of God, the words of Jesus. We're leaning into it, receiving these things, right? And anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, his own life also cannot be my disciple. Or here's one, Luke 6. I thought this one causes us sometimes to look twice. Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. The world goes, blessed are the poor, where's the health and wealth gospel? Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now it turns out the word poor in that passage is blessed are the beggars. I ran this by my brother in China, or from Hong Kong, excuse me. And he said the Chinese would just think that's the most horrible thing ever. The idea that the beggar is the blessed one. But brothers and sisters, we read this and we go, that's me. That's me. I'm the beggar. Blessed are the beggars. I'm the beggar. That's the best descriptive for me. That's the core of the core of the core of what it is. To to be part of the kingdom of God. This is it, guys. We are beggars. I mean, if you, Jesus is opening up his teaching with this most basic teaching, the most basic teaching of all, and we go, that's it. That's the core of the core of the core. We are nothing but beggars. But blessed are the beggars, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So much more to say. I know I'm just giving a bunch of examples. But I just hope these things delight your soul, you know? As we throw Jesus' teachings out there to you one more time, you're going, amen, amen, amen. I just want to hear more of that. Well, let's conclude it. Here we go. This is the conclusion. The biggest takeaway in all the message is this. What survives in this work is what God did. What survives is what God did. Though all hell assail us, the true church emerges victorious all the time. Though the earth shake and though the mountains are thrown in the midst of the sea, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. That's the encouraging thing about this. God is making this happen. But let's take this one step further. I want to take one step further before we're done. 1 Kings 22 is one of my favorite passages. It's kind of a humorous story about Ahab and Jehoshaphat planning to go up against a heathen nation in battle. And Ahab, as you know, is a wicked man. And so the evil king Ahab lines up his 400 prophets. That's a lot of prophets. And all 400 prophets, he asks them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? And the 400 prophets all trot in and say, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into your hand. And then Jehoshaphat, the king from Judah, says, now wait a minute. There's one more prophet, Micaiah. Let's bring Micaiah down here. And Ahab says, I don't like him. And Jehoshaphat, why don't you like him? He always prophesies evil about me. And I don't like him. Well, they wound up calling him, and Micaiah shows up. But before he shows up, the handlers have a conversation with him. And the handlers say, now wait a minute, Micaiah, as you go to the king, please let your word be like the word of the other prophets and speak encouragement. So Micaiah, you know, gets the word from the handlers. He walks into the court, and the king said, okay, Micaiah, shall we go up to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain? He answered him, have a good time. Go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. I'm adding just a little bit to the story because I really think there's some sarcasm involved here. So the king said, no. How many times shall I make you swear that you tell nothing but the truth in the name of God? And so the king came back and said that. And then Micaiah said, all right, got me. I saw all Israel scatter on the mountains as sheep with no shepherd. And oh, by the way, I also saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has delivered that disaster against you. This is one of the most extraordinary passages in all of Scripture. But here's the point I want to make. Even the false prophets that are disturbing, in some way, churches all around the world, have come by the sovereign ordination of Almighty God. Do y'all believe that? Even the deceiving spirits have come by the sovereign ordination of God. And you say, why? Why is this happening? Because of Hebrews 12, where God tells us, I will once more shake not only the earth, but the heaven. God is shaking it. God is shaking the world. God is bringing all of these events to bear upon the church and testing his church. But why? Listen to this. Yet, once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as the things that are made, the things which cannot be shaken, may remain. God is shaking the earth and the heaven because he's building his kingdom. And he's building a kingdom on his concrete that he's laid down. And it's a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so all the works of men, they will come crashing down again and again. But the work of God, that which is born of God, will remain to the glory of God forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father God in heaven, we praise you that you have established a church, that Jesus is building his church on himself as the chief cornerstone, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Father God, that you are overcoming, that we have your seed in us, and greater is he that is with us. Greater are the armies of heaven with us than the other armies that are surrounding us. Father, greater is he that is with us, that is in us, than he that is in the world, making the church of Jesus Christ impenetrable to any force against it, to establish a kingdom that will never be moved, and to establish a life in us that is eternal and that will continue forever, that we will continue to worship and praise you, God, forever and ever. Amen. As we come to the table, now I'd like to come back to 1 John 3:1 just to remind us of our privilege. We receive the grace of God. We have received the grace of God. We have received an amazing gift and gifts. But 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God. That we are born of God, that we have been given the DNA of an eternal life. See, it's not just a DNA that will fade and die in 89 years. It's a DNA, it's a spiritual DNA that will guarantee an eternal life for us. And it gives us all of that new life, of new sight, new hearing, all of that. The first thing in terms of our privilege is that we are of God, we are born of God, and we are called the sons of God. That's a privilege. But secondly, also consider this, that he has committed a great deal to us in his love. He has committed for this. We like to say that he not only crossed the Pacific Ocean to adopt us into his family, he crossed a universe for that adoption. He went to great lengths in order to bring us into his family, to give us his only begotten Son as well, that we would be called the sons of God. And how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That he has given us his Son, that he crossed the universe. Now we're his children. What do you think? Will he take good care of us? Adoptive parents typically take very, very good care of their children. They give them Cheerios every morning. But think about God adapting us into his family. He's giving us all things. He's already given us his Son. Now he will give us all things. And then here's thirdly, let this be firmly settled in our minds. This doctrine is not just a doctrine that we're supposed to fight over. This is an essential doctrine for us, brothers and sisters, children. This is important. God will not lose you. He doesn't lose his kids. We're not going to lose our birth certificate. We're not going to lose our DNA. Like, what happened to my DNA? You don't lose your spiritual DNA and somehow lose your eternal life. He cannot lose you. He simply cannot lose you. It is impossible for you to perish, as we already said. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And John 3:16, same thing. They will never perish. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So that's guaranteed. He's made us his sons. He's given us the new life that will never perish. And then fourthly, I want to add one more thing that ties into this table. So we understand our privilege as we come to the table today. There is a gift here, and I want to point out Luke 22, verse 20, where Jesus established the table there at the first Lord's Supper, and this is what he said to his disciples. He took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Now, we have not spent much time on this, but this is the very core of the institution. So you got to have the core of the institution. You got to know something about it. He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, here's what he means by that. That was only said one other time in biblical history. That was Exodus 24 and verse 8, where the law of God was given, the promise that God would redeem his people, his law, and all the rest. That revelation was given. And then in Exodus 24 and verse 8, what God did, he gave the word, he confirmed it with the blood. The covenant was confirmed with blood. They gave him the Ten Commandments and then dipped the hyssop in the blood, just put it all over everybody. It was God signing the document, and signing the document in blood on the forehead of everybody who was hit by the blood. Now you say, wow, God's pretty serious about his word, isn't he? How many times have you guys written a letter and signed it in blood? Like, you know. How many times have you written a letter on rock? Like carved a letter on rock. I am the Lord thy God who brought, not those words, but you carved it in rock and then you signed it in blood. If you did that, Jim, what would people think? They think, man, I think Jim really means this. I think Jim is really serious about this. That's what's happening here. This is the signature in blood. Now this is the seal of the signature. The signature was made at the cross. And every time we receive this, we get a seal of that signature. There's different ways in which this is presented that I think is the most accurate way to present it. But just, here's the message. The message is, God has promised you life and remission of sins. He's promised you that your sins are forgiven and he will give you life through the blood of his son. And then he takes the blood and signs it in the blood of his own son. What do you think? You think God's serious about this? Absolutely. And so, as we come to the table, when we take the cup, what we're doing is we're taking God at his word. We're saying, God, you're pretty serious about this, aren't you? I receive it. I'm serious too. And I receive it in faith. We are witnessing the signature in the blood of Jesus when we take this cup. We're standing there as they are working out the contract for the sale of that property our brother is buying in the next week or two. And everybody's standing around. But God has his contract. He's going to give us forgiveness and life. And we're all standing around. There he is, signing the document in the blood of his son. And we're witnessing that right here at this table. Let's pray. Father, we are privileged. We are blessed. God, you are so good. You have given us your own son. You have made us the sons of God. You have given us new life. You crossed the universe to save us with your son, that we would be called the sons of God ourselves. And we are confident, God, that you will never lose us. But it's for us right now to take your promises at your word, that indeed you sign that covenant, you sign that promise with the blood of your son, and you seal it here today at this table. Now, Father, we witness it one more time, and we receive it by faith, and we are grateful. And we offer our sacrifices of thanksgiving. Father, we thank you for your love for us and that you received us as your sons. What a privilege that we should be called the sons of God by the blood of your son. In Jesus' name, amen.